Thank you very much, Eleanor. It's good to hear some of the hymns that we used to sing a long time ago that people don't sing very often anymore. I don't know why. Some of these beautiful old hymns that are just kind of getting left in the background. I appreciate that. We were up in Denver today for a while. I went up to speak in a church and got to see my grandson. He's 19 months old. He's about the finest little bit of humanity you can imagine. I've never seen a grandson as pretty or as nice as he is. Just never have. That's all there is to it. And it's delightful to see how he's growing, just to watch him develop. Of course, as I've told some folks, it's kind of a shock to me to be married to a grandma. Now, just real honestly, it is, you know. But that's the way things go. That's all there is to it. And Florine isn't here to defend herself. And when you see her, you won't believe she's a grandma anyway. So I won't even say that in her presence. Oh, yeah, I do too. Now, we really are delighted. But you know, the reason I bring this up, have you ever watched... Let me give you a suggestion. The next time you have a baby in your crowd, be the unusual one. Don't watch the baby, watch the people. And see what they do. And it is amazing how the inhibitions fall away from people when they start... You know, gooing and gawing and making faces at a baby and trying to get it to smile. I've watched our kids here at the Navigator training program this summer when there's a baby in the dining room. Charlie and Pam Green have a little child, and they'll come into where we eat down here with the staff, and they'll put the baby on a blanket on the floor while they're eating. And before you know it, there'll be a couple of these college fellas lying on the floor, gooing and tickling the baby, and you know, just... And you look at them, and you, these great big husky guys, if you said that or made any kind of a reference of that kind, they'd deny it, you know, but there they are. And it really is amazing. You watch the faces of people the next time. You know what happens? They get their attention focused on someone other than themselves. That's all. It's just that simple. There's a new center of attention. See, most of us are so self-conscious. And we're always kind of wondering, well, I wonder what they think of me. And I wonder if my tie is straight. And, you know, I wonder if my thing is on straight here. And all, or I wonder what, you know, we're always sending out little signals to try and find out what people are thinking about us. And just like a radar thing going on all the time. Beep, 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 beep. You know, trying to get responses from people. And, boy, you know, life can get pretty gruesome. But when there's a little baby around, all of a sudden, there's a center of attention. And we just kind of get wrapped up in someone else. And it's amazing how natural we can be. Now, totally winsome people can be when they just stop trying to impress. And tonight, I'd like to talk with you for just a little while about what we would like to see. Oh, let me change that. I haven't checked this with anybody. What I would like to see happen this week. Now, I think I can say we, because I do know Bud real well. And we've talked many hours. We've prayed together. And I count him as a very, very close brother in the Lord, as well as a good friend. So I think I can say we. But this is what this week can mean. To get our attention off of ourselves and on to someone who can set us free. In a way in which we've never been set before. And I'm not talking just to those who may not have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, but I'm talking to those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and who are still tied up with inhibitions, tied up with fears, frustrations, one thing and another. Let's start, for example, way back in Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah, the 61st chapter, a verse with which many of you are very, very familiar. But let's just take a quick look at it to kind of lay a foundation for our thinking tonight. This is a prophetic passage regarding the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it expresses what Jesus Christ has come to do. Now, Jesus himself utilized this passage and referred to it in the Gospels. You'll find in your footnotes a couple of places in which this appears, in Matthew and in Luke. He used this to speak of himself. Now notice what his ministry is. And it is so delightful to see this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison, or more properly, the opening of the eyes of those who are blind. That's what that last phrase means. Spiritual understanding. Now let's just review that very quickly. First of all, afflicted or needy. Needy. Now I know in my own experience, one of the hardest things that I had to admit at different periods of my life was that I had needs. Somehow there's something in our pride that when someone comes up and asks us if we have a need or how things are going, we always want to impress them that everything's great. Everything's fine. And you know, the Lord can't really begin to meet needs until we're willing to admit that we have them. You have to start there. I am needy in heart, in whatever area it might be. In counseling with people, I found that one of the most difficult things for some people to admit is that they have fears. Now, they'll call them a lot of other things, and they'll try to justify them in very many ways. But to admit that they have fear, that they have that kind of a need as an adult, somehow they want to avoid admitting that. Now, Jesus Christ came to meet needs. He came, it says right here, to bring good tidings to the people who have needs. But if we're not willing to admit we have needs, then of no value is all that he came to do and to bring us and to accomplish in our lives. And so I suppose what I'm saying is that I trust this week there will be an honesty about us that will allow us to admit before God those particular needs that we have, whatever they might be. And each of us is different. Each of us has a different level of experience. We're facing different things, but we're all very human. And I dare say all of us face some type of need. I spent many, many hours with a man in a city nearby while I was living there. A man who has a great responsibility in a major franchise business in the United States. When I first met him, I wondered what in the world we were going to do together. But it didn't take long to find out that this man, with all of this responsibility and all this opportunity and all the rest of it, well known as he is, had some basic needs. He just wanted someone that was willing to listen, that would hear him when he had some frustrations to talk about, that would pray with him, that would just try to encourage him in some way. And so we would spend an hour and a half from 6:30 in the morning until 8, or from 6:15 until 7:45 in the morning, just talking and praying together and trying to be of an encouragement to one another. He had real needs, and he was willing to admit them. And together we were able to find the grace of God to fill some of those needs. And it was a privilege to be involved in that. But he didn't have to admit those needs. He could have faked it. A very successful businessman. He could have made it look like everything was going great. But he knew that wasn't the way to happiness, and that wasn't the way to being fulfilled for himself. So he admitted he had a need. And God met him and blessed him. That's why Christ came. So I trust this week we'll be honest to that degree. But then the second thing he says, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Or the disappointed, the frustrated. I remember when we lived in Quito, Ecuador, years ago, and it was a long time ago, we were down there working with radio station HCJB. And I was going out to a little town called Cotocollao, just 5 miles outside of Quito, Ecuador. And I was preaching in the public square. And one day we got mobbed. And they flat ran us out of town, just like that. 300 people came on us, and there was nothing we could do except say they were more than we were and do what they said. And they said, get out. So we got out. But before we did, through that crowd, a young man came, followed by his wife. Eliseo Chamorro. They beat him, they hit him, they tore his clothes. They had almost torn the clothes off his wife and torn her hair. And he walked up to me and he said one thing. He said, "I want to identify with what you have been preaching these weeks." And boy, I said, "Good night. This is no place to, you know, make a big speech here. Let's get in the car and get out of here." So I put him in the carry-all and his wife, and we started the thing up and left because these people were serious. And we left town and drove towards Quito. And on the way, we stopped where we had gotten away from the crowd. We stopped and talked with these two. And what they were trying to do in the way they knew how was to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then I found out the story. For months, Eliseo had been frustrated in his own life. He had gone to the religious leader of his particular church and asked for answers, had not found them. Night after night, he had lay on his little bed there in that little town of Cotocollao, and he'd cry out to God. He'd say, "Lord, I believe you must be there somewhere. Please help me learn how to know you." That's all he could ask. He had no way of knowing how to find God. And one day, one of his friends, he was a tailor, and he was repairing somebody's clothes, and they were standing there waiting for him because down there they only have one set of clothes. And so as he was repairing his clothes, he was telling this fellow, you know, he said, "Boy, I'd like to know how to find God." And this fellow finally said, "Look, before you go out of your head, why don't you go down and hear these crazy Protestants that are preaching down there in the square? They might have an answer." And that was what he did. And I remember as the crowd would be there and I was talking to them, out there on the edge of it, way back, away from the crowd, was this fellow. And I remembered having seen him for about 3 weeks. And then the day that we were mobbed, he chose that day to make his commitment to Jesus Christ. A frustrated person looking for some answers, brokenhearted to that degree, and God met his need. That's what he wants to do for you this week. Through Jesus Christ, who came to bind up frustrated, broken hearts. He wants to meet your need. But the third thing he says, he's come to proclaim liberty to the captives, to free captives from feelings of guilt, from feelings of fear, from feelings of inadequacy. He wants to free you from those things. Oh, he really does. And tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we want to talk about the importance of the individual in God's sight. What a thrilling thought that is. And as I've been preparing for it, my own heart has just been blessed and exercised about the interest that God has in every one of you at this conference this week. You see, you're not here by somebody's invitation. You're not here just because it's a nice place to come for a vacation. You're here because God brought you here. I don't care what means he used. He has an appointment with you. And that's why you're here. He has something he wants to do in your life this week. Maybe you're one of these who's captive to something. A bad habit. Or a lack of habits. Good habits. Captive to lack of discipline. He wants to free you from some of these things that have been burdens to you, and that he wants to help you remove and give you victory in that area of your life. And then the last thing he says, he's come to open the eyes of those who are blind. Open the eyes of those who are blind. Spiritual understanding. Matthew 22:29. Remember what Jesus said to those men? They brought that little problem to him. They tried to trip him up. Remember, they said about this woman who had married a man and he died, and she married his brother and he died and married the next one. There were seven of them. Seven brothers. And you kind of wonder what kind of a woman this was. You know, that seven men had died like that. But that's the way they presented the story. It seems to me like they'd have thought through on that. It didn't make sense somehow. But they tried to trip the Lord up, and the Lord didn't even deal with the problem. He went right to the issue and he says, "Fellas, you're wrong. And the reason you're wrong is that your thinking is all wrong. And the reason your thinking is all wrong is because you don't know the Bible, you don't know the Word of God, and you don't know the power of God." Now you see, God wants to open the eyes of our understanding, so that we might know what he says in the Word of God, and that we might know who He is as He reveals Himself from the Word. So that we can make right decisions. So that we can know the right thing to do in our lives when we get back home. So that we can know what the best way to handle our children is and how to best carry on a relationship with our husband and our wife. How to establish communication between us that hasn't been there maybe for years. See, the Bible has answers for these things. And incidentally, all the books we've read, and there are many in the last couple of years, on these subjects of the home and family and husband and wife relationships and parent-children relationships and one thing and another, anything that we found that is worth repeating is first to be found in the Scriptures. All the principles that these men use, whether they are secular or sacred writers, these secular men may not realize it, but the Bible said it first and usually said it better. All I'm saying is, this week, God wants to open your eyes, your spiritual eyes, and give you new understanding. He wants to help you understand more about who He is, what He's promised, and what He said He would do in your life, and how He said He would do it. Jesus came to open the eyes of our understanding. And you know, it's like that little child when you put him in the middle of a bunch of adults and it sort of releases them to sort of be uninhibited and free. And when Jesus can begin to work in our lives and these things that He desires to do, we begin to be set free from some of the inhibitions and some of the self-centeredness that there is about all of us, because we begin to see Him. And our attention is centered on someone other than ourselves. But let's go on. This is the purpose. This is the purpose for which He came. There, as we've seen it in Isaiah 61:1. But now let's look at one of the promises that He gives. And this is back in the New Testament now, if you will. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. Colossians 2, 6 through 10. And it says this: "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." Now, notice the next two verses. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Or, as another version says it, "In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." You're complete. That is to say, God has made provision for every possible need you can ever have in all of your life in Jesus Christ. That's what this says. This other version from which I've been reading says, "And you have come to fullness of life in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority." And we want to consider that in just a moment, this matter of authority. But now think of this for just a moment. You have been made complete in Him. Now take that phrase, will you? Just that phrase, "in Him." And let's see how many times this little passage refers to those two words and what it says about that. Just this little passage we've read. "In Him." First of all, it says we're to live in Him. Verse 6. We're to live in Him. That is to say, when I get up in the morning, I live very simply. And I get up and I just say, "Lord, here we are. Here's another day." And I know that I can't run this day very well. In fact, I'll make a mess of it if I try it. So I'd appreciate it very much if you just take it over and let me walk with you and be aware of your presence And I thank you that you've promised to be with me through this day. And I start the day with something of that kind. Just a recognition of the fact that I can live that day in Jesus Christ. Just that day. See, if I can make one day at a time, I think it's great. I don't worry about tomorrow or next week or next month. I honestly don't. I've got enough to worry about in one day. I don't know about you. But if I can make it through one day and make it well and know that Jesus Christ has been with me and I've enjoyed His presence and He has demonstrated that to me in one way or another, boy, I go to bed at night and I think it's been the greatest day in the world, because it has. It really has. And tomorrow will be just as great. See, but I don't have to worry about Monday on Sunday. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And knowing my own heart, I know that's true. So I just start out a day at a time. But you see, we're to live in Him. Every provision has been made for that. But what else does it say? We're to be rooted and built up in Him. In 2 Peter 3:18 it says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now what does it mean to grow in grace? We use that phrase all the time. Grow in grace. How do we do that? Well, according to what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "My grace is made perfect in your weakness." Well, I don't know about that. You know, I don't want to show myself weak. But that's what he says. If I'm going to grow in grace, it's going to be because I'm willing to demonstrate the fact that I'm weak. If I'm going to allow Him to display His grace, then it's going to be because I'm willing to say I can't do it, and I might as well admit it, and ask Him to help me in it. Now that goes contrary to a lot that's in us. It really does. It is amazing how many couples I counsel that wait until extreme situations before they seek the grace of God. They try to work it out themselves somehow, and they just, you know, it just kind of gets all mixed up. Now, they didn't mean for it to get mixed up, but that's just the way we do things, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So if I'm going to grow in grace, if I'm going to grow in the experience of God's grace in my life, it's going to be by the admission of continuing new areas of inadequacy on my part and a willingness to admit my need to Him, so that He can show His grace. My grace is made perfect in weakness. Grow in grace. And the grace of God has provided everything we need. Everything we need. And we'll see something of this in just a moment. Grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I remember a fellow that I knew in Latin America, one of the five martyrs who was killed down there by the Alca Indians in 1956, Jim Elliot used to say this, "All that I know of the Bible is what I know of Jesus Christ." And I like that. Because we can learn a lot of facts from the Bible, but unless we're getting to know Jesus Christ from the Word, we really don't know the Word. Because the Word was given to reveal the Son, and to reveal the Father, and to reveal the Holy Spirit. That's why the Word was given. And to accumulate a lot of facts and a lot of information, be able to sit up and argue doctrine and give theological fine points, that's all interesting. But I want to know if we are growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because that's what the Bible says we're supposed to do. To grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What else does it say here? Well, it says that in Him, in verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him, in Jesus Christ, we see the epitome, the perfect illustration, the perfect example of all that God is. Now this is why we have such a beautiful demonstration in the life of Jesus Christ. This is why we should study the Gospels and learn to know the life of Jesus Christ, because He reveals the Godhead to us. I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In Him, in Him dwells the whole fullness of deity. But more than that, what else does it say about in Him? You are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. And then that last phrase, and this one I'd like to just think about with you for a few moments in closing. In Him is all rule and authority. All rule and authority. Now I'd like for you to turn with me for this last part to the Gospel of Mark. And this third part that I'd like to share with you is the matter of provision. We've seen the purpose in Isaiah 61. We've seen the promise in Colossians 6 through 10. And now we want to see something of His provision in action, to see all that this we've been looking at and how it works in my life today. First of all, and this will all be from the Gospel of Mark, just a few points that I've enjoyed as I've looked through this, starting with verse 11 of chapter 1. The announcement from God the Father regarding the Son, Jesus Christ. When the Father chose to open the heavens, one of two occasions when He did this, He chose to open the heavens and to make the statement, "Thou art My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Father placed His seal of authority, or rather His seal of approval and the authority from the Father to the Son, that people would know. And then Jesus Christ began to act on that authority. And the first place we see this is in verse 22. And it says, "And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." And the authorized, it says, they were astonished at His words. Immediately. And this is so right, and it's so positive, and it's so chronologically correct. Immediately, Jesus used His authority to demonstrate the authority of His word, what He has to say. And my friends, if there was ever a need in society and in history, and there always has been, but if there was ever a need, there is a need today for us to know the absolutes of the Word of God and stand on them. The authority of Scripture. Now, I don't say you have to be able to argue it and defend it. The Bible does not need defense. The Bible needs utilization. The Scripture doesn't have to be defended. The Scripture simply needs to be turned loose. It is its own defense. It will accomplish its purpose. The first thing Jesus did to demonstrate the authority vested on Him by the Son, by the Father, was to show the authority of His Word. The authority of His Word. When a person becomes convinced of the authority of the Word of God, he has a boldness about him that turns him loose from some of the inhibitions, some of the fear of expression, the fear of giving his testimony, the fear of speaking to a neighbor about his own confidence in Jesus Christ, because he has confidence in the Word of God. But the second thing we see in this Gospel of Mark is in the same chapter, verse 27. Immediately Jesus met the enemy in a face-to-face, head-to-head encounter. In verse 23, the story starts, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now this is the devil. This is one of the devil's demons speaking. And Jesus recognized him immediately. Jesus rebuked him, not the man, but the demon, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." The Lord immediately established his authority over the enemy. You don't have to fear the enemy. 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And the enemy will do all that he can to keep you from allowing some of the things we mentioned earlier to become reality in your experience this week. The enemy will keep you from being honest. He'll give you excuses. He'll give you justification for some of the things that you're facing that you don't want to admit. He'll help you a whole lot. He really will, if that's what you want to do. But you see, we needn't fear the enemy. If we are willing to be honest and to open our heart before the Lord and say, "Lord, this could be a life-changing week for me. It could make all the difference in the next part of my life. And I want you to do whatever you want. Help me to be honest. Help me not to try to cover up or hide." Because Jesus has already conquered the enemy. And he displayed his authority over him on this occasion. His authority over the enemy. Whatever tool the enemy might try to use. The Bible tells us in James and in 1 Peter that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Why? Because of Jesus. That's why. Not because of our own strength, not because of our own capacities, but because in the name of Jesus Christ we have the authority to resist the enemy. Don't be afraid to do that this week. When you begin to feel frustrated and confused, remember God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And recognize who it is. And stand against the enemy, that God might do his work in your life. But there are one or two other things here in this chapter. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Oh, what a delightful, delightful situation Jesus gives us immediately. Now, notice the progression. The authority of his word, the authority of his power over the enemy, and now the authority to forgive sin. The authority to forgive sin. They brought in a young man who was crippled, and Jesus told him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And they questioned him. They said, "What right does this man have to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." So then in verse 10, Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home." Authority to forgive sin. Oh, there is nothing like the therapy of a clean heart. Nothing. To know that to the best of my ability I've dealt with anything that God has spoken to me about. A conflict with a brother. A bad attitude that I've shown and I have to ask someone forgiveness for that. Whatever it might be. To take care of it immediately. Short accounts. Short accounts. The therapy of a clean heart, forgiven because I've been willing to confess. 1 John 1:9, and it's so familiar that we almost overlook the tremendous importance of it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See again? The authority of his word. He said he would do that. And then he proves that he will. And he proves he has authority to forgive sin. Then this last thing in closing. Mark 4. Fourth chapter, 39 through 41. We won't read the whole story. They're out in the boat. Storm comes up, Jesus is asleep. You remember the story very well because we've told it so many times in Sunday school and other messages and all. But notice what happens. They wake him up. He questions them for their lack of faith because he was there. What more could they ask? You know? But somehow it didn't enter their minds. Now there's a lesson in that for us. There really is. Because Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." He is there with you. He is present. You say, "But I don't feel him sometimes." That doesn't change a thing. He said he was there. Feelings have nothing to do with it. I remember when I was learning to fly, and I hesitate to even speak of this in the presence of such, you know who I'm talking about. I couldn't even think of a good word. Patriarchs of the flying world. That's who they are. That's right. But I remember he took me up one day. In fact, for several days. I wish it had just been one day. No, I don't really. Because it saved my life. It actually did. But he took me up about 5 days in a row. And I had a hood on. Black hood. And just had a little snout. About like a pig snout. That's all I could see through right there. And it was... My eyes were completely covered and I could just look through that little old hole. And he said, "Now, you can't look above your instrument panel at the horizon or the sky to use them as points of reference. I want you to take your hands off the controls, your feet off the pedals, and put your hands on your knees and look at the floor between your feet." So I did. And then he started to put that plane in all kinds of unusual attitudes just to get my whole balance mechanism fouled up. And he succeeded. And finally he said, "Okay, it's all yours." And all I could do was look at the instruments and check the three primary instruments and decide what is that plane doing and what do I have to do to change it and make it do the right thing in that much time. Oh, boy. The first day I came down and I was literally soaked. I mean, all over. Just talk about nervous perspiration. That's a polite word. This was not perspiration. This was plain sweat. The whole bit. Oh, I was beat. Next day, the same thing. Well, sometime later, my son and I were flying in Mexico. And we were trying to get from Mazatlan, which is on the coast, over the mountains into Guadalajara. And it was in the afternoon. The thunderheads had started to build up and but we thought we'd try it. It looked like there were some breaks, and we went up and spiraled and climbed and got up to 14,000 feet, which is higher than you should try and fly for much time in that kind of a plane. And we poked around a little bit, and boy, there was just nothing. But in poking around, accidentally, I got into one of those things. I hadn't meant to. But I was turning away from a valley that we were exploring in the clouds, and as I did, the wind blew another one right in behind us. And so here I was. And I couldn't climb anymore. They were way up to about 25 or 30,000 feet. And all of a sudden, we were in this. Now, if you've never had this happen, I can't explain it to you. But when vertigo hits you, it's just that fast. You lose your total sense of perspective as far as what the plane is doing, which way is up, down, sideways. You can't feel a thing. And that happened that quickly. My son was sitting there and he said, "Dad, are we all right?" I said, "Yeah, son, we're all right." But you know what I did? I did what I remembered. I looked at the instruments. And I stuck to those things and I said, "Lord, please let these instruments be right." You know, and I flew out of that cloud and we came out flying straight and level. And I thought, "Oh, how great. I'm glad that man put me through that washing machine up there and wrung me out those days to teach me how important it was to use the instruments. Not what you feel, but what the Word says. There's the instrument. It never changes. Your feelings will vacillate, they'll vary, they'll fluctuate. But what I have tried to do tonight is help you see that Jesus Christ has authority. And in this last one that we're looking at, he has authority over circumstances, over the elements of this world, whatever they are. He stood on that little boat and he spoke to the waves and the winds and he said, "Peace, be still." And they stopped. They stopped in their turbulence. And the sea was calm and the wind was still. And his own disciples marveled at this And they said, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And I say to myself, because of all these things that I've looked at tonight, his purpose to set me free, this is why he came. And his promise that I am complete in him. And his provision as he demonstrates his authority in every area of life. I can honestly say, I would be a fool not to involve myself totally with him. Where else can I find any source that would even come close to this? Nowhere. And I want him so badly to continue to be the center of my life. To be the one to whom I go first. Not after I've tried everything else, but to whom I go first. To be the one upon whom I can depend when things start to look very rocky, when my feelings start to get out of focus, and when circumstances start to kind of snowball and weariness of physical or emotional weariness starts to catch up. Oh, to be able to turn to him and know that he understands and he has provision for every situation. I trust this week you will have new glimpses of him and that your relationship with him will become more precious than ever before, and that greater parts of your own life will be turned over to him in increasing ways, that he might become more and more the center of your life. In Mark, the 9th chapter, again, the second time that God the Father opens the heavens, and I want to leave this word with you in closing. You remember that Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain and they saw the Lord transfigured, and then they saw Moses and Elijah with him, and Peter got all excited, remember, and he said, "Boy, let's build 3 tabernacles up here. Let's build 3 chapels, one for each of you." And God the Father chose to speak at that moment. He made one statement, and I just leave it with you. This, the one that we've been looking at tonight in the Scriptures, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. Listen to him this week. He has something to say to you personally. Tomorrow we'll investigate it further. How personally and how he does this. But listen to him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do desire to express our thanks, and yet our words do seem so inadequate. They can't possibly convey what we sense when we realize all that we have been given in your blessed Son, that we are accepted in the Beloved One, that because of him we can come boldly into your presence to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. But we do want to tell you thanks in the best way we can. But more than that, we want to demonstrate our thanksgiving and our thankfulness by the way we live. And so I pray that this week we might learn to live more as you want us to live than we have known as we've come. I pray that your purpose for us to be conformed to the image of your Son will be fulfilled to whatever degree you desire in this period of time. And Lord, at the end of the week, may we be able to look back and rejoice in the awareness of the presence of the Spirit of God, the reality of the Son, and the fellowship with the Father, as we have learned to listen to Him. We commit ourselves to You, Father. We thank You for these who are here. And Lord, I pray that hearts might be encouraged and needs met and lives set free by Your grace and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.